I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles for a little bit this morning to Luke chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses read, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, tax collectors, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it," the crowd, the enemy, the religious crowd, "when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." I want to preach for a while on a spiritual opportunity admired. A spiritual opportunity admired. Many scorn such an opportunity, but not Zacchaeus. He intended to take full advantage of the moment to see Jesus as our Lord entered into Jericho and passed through. Zacchaeus said, I've just got to see him. It was maybe a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And so he pressed forward and he did everything that he could that he might indeed see the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say, there was also another one taking an opportunity here to advantage, and that's our Lord Jesus. He took full opportunity to seize the moment in saving his lost sheep. Jesus intentionally took this route, this particular time of day, this particular place, where he would meet up with his lost sheep to bring him into the fold. Now, I found that if you read a lot, you got to be a good reader, but if you read a lot, sometimes you may find where preachers get some of the stuff that they come up with. It's not always original with any of us. As a matter of fact, sometimes we might think it's original, and 2 or 3 weeks later, the Lord embarrasses the daylights out of us by allowing it to come out of somebody else's mouth. We find out it's not really original. There's really nothing new under the sun, one man said as he examined life closely. Well, I recently came across an old Latin maxim which gave this definition for the word opportunity. Listen and see if it sounds like something you've heard before. They said opportunity has hair in front, but behind she is bald. If you seize her by her forelock, you may hold her, but suffered to escape, not Jupiter himself can catch her. Now evidently the old preacher John Trapp, he read that maxim somewhere, and he somewhat southernized it for us. Here's the way he put it. He said, opportunity is like a bald-headed woman with bangs. If you don't grab her while she's coming, you'll never be able to catch her once she's gone past you. And so I'm grateful that he put that into southern language so you and I could hear it. Zacchaeus saw and seized his opportunity to see the Lord. Verse 3 said, he sought to see Jesus who he was. Verse 4, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Look at the effort now that this little man puts forward to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, Jesus saw and seized his opportunity to find his lost sheep, and found him he did. We read in verse number 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And so we have here a spiritual opportunity, not scorned, not neglected, not ignored, but admired, taken full advantage of. And the blessings of the Lord were enjoyed by both of these two wise opportunists. I want you to notice a few things with me in this passage of Scripture. In the first place, let's look at the curiosity of Zacchaeus. He's a curious man. Somebody said, curiosity killed the cat. Well, it may have killed the cat, but it really did something extra for this particular man, as he was curious toward the right mysteries. He wanted to learn something about Jesus Christ. Anybody who is curious toward the Lord is expressing at least a measure of wisdom. There are a lot of things that people give themselves to in this world. They give themselves into great intensity of trying to discern and learn and get more knowledge of the sciences and the fields that are taking place in this world. But I'll tell you, the wise person is that individual who is suddenly, they get a glimpse of God and they want to learn more. They want to see more. They want to dive deep into knowledge of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this wonderful salvation. I tell you, friend, the greatest pursuit, the greatest quest that any of us can find ourselves on is as we hunt for God, looking for God, putting forth an effort to see God, to find God, to understand God. Now we know according to the Scripture that the natural man, he's not interested in God. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And so he's caught up with everything else, with himself in particular. But friend, they have no place for God and no time for God. Oh, but it's the wise person who pursues God, who puts forth an effort. And of course, you and I understand, it's the quickened person who does that. And we'll see that as we go on in the Scriptures. Now, all who believe that this universe is, and everything that happens is not according to the luck of the draw. It's not according to chance or to accident, but rather it's according to God's divine decree, according to the providential working of a sovereign God who's running everything in the universe. I would even go to the place of saying, none of us are here by accident today. That God Himself designed this in each one of our lives. People want to brag so much on the will of God, or the will of man, the will of man, and they've made a God out of the will of man. And friends, few people want to talk about the will of God, the irresistible will of God, the omnipotent will of God, the God that is at work behind the scenes. And God puts thoughts in our minds. And God puts desires in our hearts. And God teaches and brings us along in our lives. Nothing happens in your life by accident. The good, the bad, the ugly. God is the author of bringing it all together in our lives. For that person who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps God is pressuring them, putting them under conviction and bringing them to a point to where they would realize that there's something better than this. There's something better than this world. And friend, God begins to get the lost sheep looking Godward, looking toward Him. There are no accidents in their lives. And then for the child of God, again, the good, the bad, and the ugly comes into our lives. We cry, we hurt, we are in severe pain. And friend, we die. All of these things take place in our lives. We lose our job. We lose our children. We lose this. We lose that. And we get some stuff we wish we could get rid of. But it's nothing by accident. God is at work in every one of our lives. And what He's doing in the lives of the child of God, He's bringing us along, knocking everything off of us that does not look like Jesus Christ, that He may bring us to the image of His dear Son. Again, that is the stated purpose in Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is why God saves us and allows and brings all of these things into our life, that we may be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. No such thing as accident. Don't talk to me about luck. That's a word that should never come out of the mouth of a genuine child of God. For we believe in the sovereignty of God and in the providence of God and in the plan of God and the purpose of God. We believe that God Himself, as I've said so many times, is pushing the buttons and pulling the levers in this universe, that He's running everything from His throne. He's not seated on a rocking chair on a park bench. He's on a throne. And from that throne, He brings to pass His decrees, what He Himself has determined to bring to pass. It is God doing that. You can read that repeatedly in the New Testament alone. Everything that God decreed in that Old Testament, we come to the New Testament, and it says, and it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass. If that's not God running His universe, I don't know what is. He's ruling and reigning in this world. Nothing happens according to the luck of the draw or by chance or accident, but rather the providence of God. Friend, we must believe that the opportunities that come for our advancement, in particular the spiritual realm, are according to the will of God. It's the will of God being exercised. Don't talk to me about the free will of man. Let's talk about the free will of God. Man's will is in bondage to a sin nature. Man's will is in bondage. We kept singing these hymns a while ago, and the songs and the choir sang about redeemed, redeemed. We believe in the doctrine of redemption. And the doctrine of redemption teaches that we are citizens of heaven who have been set free. We've been set free by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, set free from the bondage of sin. And how was that accomplished? By the will of man? No. 1,000 times no. John 1:13 teaches that that's not possible. It's not the will of man. But He said it is of God. It's God's will that has been decreed and is now being exercised. I don't know about everybody else, but I take a lot of peace and comfort in knowing that God's running things and not man. Hallelujah. I'm glad to know that my tomorrows are already planned by God. And my next week and all throughout this year is planned by God. And He's going to put me in these different places as He brings me along as one of His children on this great journey and this pursuit of the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so I'm glad that I'm in His hands. That's the best place to be. And we should all feel that way. In Zacchaeus' case, it was God who made certain this necessary encounter in order to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why everything happened the way it did that day. Because the Son of Man, I read it to you in verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This was the whole purpose of this particular meeting. Zacchaeus was lost, and Jesus came seeking him, and He came to find him, and He came to save him. And that is exactly what took place on that glad and glorious day for Zacchaeus. Now, at the beginning, Zacchaeus may have had only nothing more than a curious interest in seeing this man of whom he'd heard so much about. Jesus was the talk of every town. Jesus was a man of serious controversy among the public. And perhaps Zacchaeus only wanted to see for himself what all the commotion was about that Jesus seemed to stir everywhere he went. Maybe, I don't know, maybe Zacchaeus is kind of chasing a fire truck here. You know, when the fire trucks go by and the sirens, people want to jump in the car and follow them so they can see what's taking place. Maybe that's what's happening with Zacchaeus here. He's just curious. He's heard about Jesus. And now he's got an opportunity to see him firsthand. And so he puts forth an effort. He seizes the opportunity. But perhaps, again, it's just out of curiosity on his part. But you know, God has a way of turning something of natural or simple curious interest to us in a much more compelling force. We may start out, and I'm sure I did. I started out in the spiritual, just curious. I might have went to church out of curiosity to see if I could see a pretty girl there. I may have had some other kind of reason. I may have been curious about religion itself, or salvation, or Jesus, or the gospel. I mean, what may be only a passion thing for the moment may become a serious necessity in our own estimation as God develops a severe longing in us to really know what alone can scratch this spiritual itch that we suddenly and mysteriously have. I hope somebody's itching here today. A spiritual itch. Again, maybe starting out just curious. But I hope the itch gets worse. I'm speaking of the moment when the conscience of the sinner is suddenly covered with those great big red splotches as it's quickened by the Holy Ghost. There's a divine irritation that's making the sinner very uncomfortable in his sins. And there's not a single healing cream on the religious or world's market that can soothe the discomfort and calm this God-induced itch. I tried joining the church, but it just didn't scratch it. I tried getting baptized, but it just didn't scratch it. I just kept itching. You know, back in the days of the screen doors, back before they come up with the storm door when I was quite young, and I always picture, I don't know why, I guess the way it always was at our house, I always pictured the screen door. When it came to, it still left a gap. About every one of them I knew was sprung somewhat. And the flies would get in. And I remember many summer mornings waking up because of flies walking around on my face, walking around on my arm, my neck, irritating, aggravating, annoying the fire out of me. I couldn't stand it. I don't care how many times I shoot it away, it just kept coming back on me again. I know you've heard of a gadfly. A gadfly is a fly that bites cattle, horses, and other animals. The horsefly, or botfly, is a type of gadfly. And that's the reason when you look out in the pasture and see the old horse out there and it's swinging its tail and swatting itself, trying to get these flies off of it. And it'll move its, it has a way of moving its face, trying to get the flies out of its eyes and off of it. A fly that irritates and aggravates. And I looked that word gadfly up in the dictionary, and I found out that it's not just restricted to those literal flies. But the second definition in the dictionary said that a gadfly is a person who goads others to action by irritating or annoying remarks. People can do that to one another. Have you found yourself lately swatting at somebody that irritates the fire out of you? And you wish they'd move on, but they just keep coming back. You can't shoo them away. I understand the Greek philosopher Socrates was called the gadfly of Athens. Soren Kierkegaard was called the gadfly of the Danes, because when these men spoke, they would speak with such words and terms as to annoy other people into action. You couldn't sleep while they spoke, because you either got mad or glad, one or the other. That's the way it ought to be for us preachers in these days. Irritating and annoying, moving people to action. Because there's nothing worse than slumping down in your bed of ease in life and having the bottom fall out from under you and dropping you down into hell in your laziness. You need to be annoyed at times, irritated by the Word of God. And having said that, may I say, I suppose the Holy Spirit could be called the gadfly of the Godhead. Because He will irritate sinners that He wills to save, creating an itch that only receiving Jesus Christ can sufficiently scratch. Only as they receive. You see, God don't save sinners against their will, but He swoops in upon them and begins to irritate them and move them into action. And it's very possible that a sinner will get mad before they ever get glad. Who was it? John Bunyan, who got so mad at God? He was mad. He was angry with God because God was telling him to repent and he didn't have any repentance. And God was telling him to believe and Bunyan didn't have any faith. And dear friend, he got so mad with God, but sometimes it has to be that way in order for God to move us to action. God don't save us against our will, but He gets us willing. He keeps the itch going until we can finally sufficiently scratch it by receiving His Son as our Lord and Savior. And so these words here, Jesus said, if any man thirst, the Apostle John said, whosoever will. These are words that describe the itch of which I speak. Who's going to drink but the thirsty one? Who's going to come but the willing one? Zacchaeus' simple curiosity turned into an agonizing itch which drove him forward and into a hungry quest not only to see Jesus, but to take Him home with Him. To know Him. And how happy he became when Jesus said to him, today I must abide at thy house. And brother, that little man jumped down out of that tree and went running to him. And the Bible said received him gladly. Perhaps today there be some among us who are at a point in your own life where you're just simply curious to know something about religion, salvation, truth, the Word of God, the cross, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Got a lot of people who are very curious about eschatology, the end times and the coming of the Lord, or whatever. At this time, it may not be your intention to make any commitment or change of life. You're just simply curious. Well, that may be your intention, but I hope for the sake of your eternity-bound soul that God has greater expectations and a greater purpose, a higher objective for you. I hope He brings you into something much more severe than just a curious itch. I hope God will be pleased to take your curiosity and change it into a serious desire that will put you to earnestly searching for truth about yourself, about Jesus Christ, His gospel, and your eternal destiny. One of the most remarkable things about the Holy Spirit bringing a person along in this passionate search for high truth is this, and this is strange. But the more you grow in knowledge, the smaller you become in your own eyes. Take the great Apostle Paul, for example. In an early epistle in 1 Corinthians, he counted himself the least of the apostles. He later wrote to the Ephesians that he was the least of all the saints. And then shortly before his death, some years later, he wrote to Timothy, "I am the chief sinner." The more you grow in true knowledge, in your quest and your search for truth and for God, the smaller you become in your own eyes. Oh, that Jesus would pass by here today, and that some sinner would be brought beyond curiosity by the Holy Spirit to a phenomenal determination to know and to embrace God's whole truth of these things, because the truth of God and the truth about yourself is much more important than your health, your wealth, your fame. There's nothing more important than to know truth. The curiosity of Zacchaeus. I want you to notice, secondly, the calling of Zacchaeus. And I'm going to be as brief as I can. The calling of Zacchaeus. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Our Lord, it says here, came to the place. Definite article. The place. The specific place in his search for Zacchaeus. There's always going to be a definite, preordained place where sinners will meet God, where Christ will be revealed to them. This is not something somebody just decides on their own. I'm going to get saved today. I'm going to get saved in this meeting or that one. I'm going to wait until then I'm going to get... This is not something that we decide. It's not up to us. It's all up to God where and when and how we're going to meet Him. Here we're reminded that no sinner is saved just any place, at any time, by just any so-called Savior. All four, sinner, place, time, Savior. All four are specifics and particulars. There's nothing non-essential when we speak of the will of God in salvation. Every bit of it is planned out to the letter. 2 Corinthians 6:2. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When are sinners saved? When they are called to God by power. Which sinner is saved? The one being powerfully called. Who will save them? The only one who can. The one who's issuing that powerful call. While Paul was in Thessalonica, sinners were saved and a church was born. What brought this on? Some folks say, well, it was preaching. That's correct, but not just any preaching. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That's where it starts. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul said, I didn't stand out on the streets of Thessalonica and make a political speech. I didn't stand out there and bore you to death with a bunch of facts in the world and this, that, and the other. He said, I preached the Word of God in power to you. And this is what made the difference. God called out those people He elected by the power of the Holy Ghost. And this great powerful call was like a summons to them, and they heard, and they received Christ, and a church was born in that city. When the preaching of the gospel is made effectual by the Holy Ghost, sinners will on that day and at that time experience the mighty summons or call of God that saves. And we can preach truth till we drop dead in the pulpit, but if God don't put His power on it, nobody's going to get help. The best you can get is just a superficial emotional stir, and it goes no further than that. But a life-changing event takes place when power is on what we're preaching. And so we're absolutely shut up and dependent upon the Holy Spirit to bring that to pass. There is a sovereign authority and a supernatural omnipotence that saturates that call, which brings a work of free grace to sinners in whom God directs it as the Word of God is being preached. It's extremely important that we understand that true salvation is not accomplished by this easy believism stuff being offered by many churches that's powerless and leaves sinners still in their sins and without a genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder that in Christianity, it's getting harder and harder to find a Christian. And within the church, it's getting easier and easier to find the world. What is commonly accepted as Christian these days is so often completely devoid of Christ. Christianity is increasingly so full of the world and so devoid of Christ that it's getting easier and easier for the world to pass as what is called Christian. Modern Christianity has been reduced to ironic apostasy by powerless preaching, heralding powerless calls and sermons, from powerless saviors to dead sinners. I cannot overstate the necessity, friends, of the effectual call of God that quickens sinners, reveals Christ, and saves to the uttermost. That's the only kind that'll save us. Sinners are only saved as they are raised from the dead by the call of God through the preaching of the gospel. Brother Paul Washer sees many churches today becoming nothing more than what he calls a Six Flags over Jesus that entertains and amuses sinners all the way down to the deepest hell with some monster that they call the gospel. The Great Commission of Matthew 28:19 for the church to go into all the world has been rethought, repainted, and repackaged by evangelical apostates to have all the world go into the church. To win the world, the modern church has become the world. And in so doing, it has trashed the truth of God and will soon succumb to the same fate as Judas Iscariot. The reason we have so many Judases in the pews is because we've got so many Judases in the pulpits. Sinners need to be converted to Jesus Christ, not some religion. And this conversion only comes as they are called by God to Himself. One of the greatest injustices done to young people today is to ask them to be conservative. Christianity is not conservative. Christianity is revolutionary. It is a rising up against what is popular and commonly accepted by an antichrist world in the political realm, in the social realm, in the religious realm. God don't call upon us to be conservative. He calls upon us to join the revolution, to preach a gospel that was preached in first century Christianity to a 21st century bunch of people who hates it. It's impossible to be popular and embrace the true gospel of the grace of God. Every generation who has been left to themselves have not only gravitated toward, but they have finally wholly been swept into idolatry. That's, I'm afraid, is what's taking place in the church world in our day. What sad consequences are there for a life of sin? That horrible heart hatred of God, which resides in the heart of each of Adam's sons and daughters. It works havoc in the earth, and it brings down to hell all who are not effectually called by God in that wonderful grace. Only God can intervene to save. The only hope there is for fallen, depraved, helpless sinners is the omnipotent intervention of God's irresistible grace made so by His effectual, powerful call. What's missing in our churches in these days? Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and you'll see it. He who was in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the churches in Revelation 2, is now on the outside of the churches in Revelation 3, knocking at the door. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. It's a sad day when religion has reached the place they don't need God anymore. They've got it figured out themselves. They can philosophize people into the kingdom of heaven. Sad day, sad day. And just because something sounds pleasant and wonderful as it is spoken, maybe a term, maybe a sentence, maybe a paragraph, that does not mean that it came down from God out of heaven. Don't forget, the devil's still the great deceiver. And he knows exactly how to word his arguments against truth and Christianity. And Arthur W. Pink was absolutely right when he said, just because a man is a false prophet, that does not mean he's not carrying a genuine Bible under his arm. And he said he could actually take the Bible, the Word of God, and argue. If a person don't know, he can argue his heresy and use the Holy Scriptures to back it up. This is a dangerous day we live in. We need God's truth. And without it, we're a bunch of dead ducks. That's all there is to it. Well, I'm going to quit with this. I'm not done, but I'll quit. Curiosity of Zacchaeus, calling of Zacchaeus. I can't stop without just briefly mentioning the conversion of Zacchaeus. Verse 9, Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also, Zacchaeus, is a son of Abraham by faith. That went beyond his Jewishness, his Hebrewism. He's a son of Abraham by faith. When was Zacchaeus converted? Brother Moody said, somewhere between that limb and the ground. One thing was certain, when he made the move as God enabled him and called upon him to do, to reach for Christ. There have been people who's walked aisles, come to altars, got up, went home the same shape that they came to church in. There have been some that God zeroed the Word of God on them in the pew. And even before they ever got up or came to the altar, God already began that work of grace in them, saving them. Salvation is a wonderful thing. You see, God begins this work in us, and sometimes we're not even aware that He's got it started. We still think we're in the curious stage. But God has made it more real to us, and it's become more serious for us. And now, no longer am I satisfied with being a church member. And that's it. Being baptized, and that's it. Because God has begun to cause me to start coming down out of that tree. Come down off that high horse and take my place at His feet. I've told you about the time when I was a young boy going to Mountville Elementary School. We learned that President John Kennedy was going to be coming down in a motorcade down Greenville Road toward LaGrange. And so we all gathered out there and lined up on the side of the highway. I was a little bitty guy. I didn't know anything about Republican or Democrat or any of that kind of stuff. I only knew the President of the United States was going to pass right beside me. And I made every effort possible to make certain that I was standing in a position where I could see him good. I'm a little guy, and I didn't want any tall guys in front of me. I wanted to see the President. This was an opportunity not to be despised, not to be ignored. It may never happen again. And so I admired the opportunity, taking full advantage of it. And I was not disappointed. Now my effort as a little boy was driven by curiosity and excitement. But it was nothing compared to the day when Jesus passed by. On my road to hell, the President didn't stop his limo or call my name, but Jesus did. And when I heard the call and I felt the draw, I came to Him and I was gloriously saved. Saved by His power divine. Saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. Praise the Lord. Now, believe it or not, I could preach an hour on what I left out. So I've really been kind to you. I held you only as long as I felt like we needed to. But I'm telling you, my dear friends, take advantage of the opportunities that God gives to you, whatever may be involved in it, whether it be salvation, growth, whatever the case may be. Take advantage of them. Lay hold to them. Opportunities to be admired, because it's God Himself who's opened these doors for us. Today, if you're unsaved, we pray for you. We long for you to come to Christ. And if there's anything that we can say or help you with after the service, we've got several preachers in here and other people as well who know the gospel. And we would all be happy to take time to share these truths with you. We love you. We love your soul. And we want you to be with us in heaven one day. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. We thank you, Father, that you are the revealer of truth. You open our hearts and understandings and speak to us in your Word. And we see truth. And we're always amazed and dazzled by what we see. Taken aback, Lord, we just stand in awe at the great Word of God that you say to us. It fits our particular situation when you speak it to us. We thank you for that. We thank you for this church. Thank you again that Brother Doug, Sister Linda, are able to be here today. We rejoice in what you have done in accomplishing this. We give you all the glory. And for others seated here, I know, Lord, we've mentioned different people who have gone through public agony. But we know that there's some families here who have been going through some struggles that may not be so publicly known. But I'm glad that you're with them as well. And you're going to bring them and us through these difficult times. Because you're the Lord our God. And we trust you. We believe you. You've never forsaken us and you never will. We pray that you'll bless now the word to hearts and do what you will to do in lives. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.